Good morning, church. Good morning. Whether you're here with us or visiting online, welcome. It's such a gift to be with you, and it matters that you are here and listening online. So we just finished up a series that was really about focusing on Jesus as the center of our worship, focusing on him as one that we worship. And that really set the stage for this new three-part series, because we were talking about right relationship with Jesus. But everything flows out of that, and today in this next series, we're talking about right relationships with one another, and particularly, how to view it and what to do when we disagree. How to view it and what to do when we disagree. Holy Disagreement is the name of our series, and it's coming to you in three parts. Part one, you're not the boss of me. Part two, I can't believe you just did that. And part three, unfollow. So, what is all that about really, though? It's really about how do we be different, but stay connected together in loving togetherness, right? That's holy disagreement, to be different, but linked, to be honest about differences, but to be honorable, always honorable. And the world needs that right now, doesn't it? And I'm going to tell you, I am convinced that, church, that we, as the church, are going to lead the way. We're going to lead the way in this. So over the next few weeks, we're going to offer some gospel-centered perspective on disagreement, but hopefully also some helpful practicals along the way, because sometimes we just need to know what to do in the face of disagreement, right? And so we're really going to be drawing those practicals and that perspective primarily from the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Rome, specifically chapters 14 and 15 of the book of Romans. We're also going to hear from Jesus in his own words from the Gospel of Matthew. And as the subtitle of our sermon today would suggest, you're not the boss of me, we're going to be asking a question today. Who is really in charge? Who is really in charge? It's important to know who's in charge if you're trying to settle a dispute. So without further ado, let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would catch us up in the larger story that you're telling. God, that we would not miss the forest for the trees, that we would not be caught in the weeds, that you would draw us up into the larger story you're telling. You are master of the universe. You are good. We want to trust you today. We want to hear from you in a way that isn't just go in one ear and out the other, but actually transforms the way that we are with one another. In the church and outside the church. We beg you for that in Jesus' name today. Amen. Okay, so what do I mean by disagreement? We're talking about holy disagreement. What are we talking about disagreement, right? Disagreements can be small and of little consequence, right? Like, what color do you think this shirt is? Blue? No, say it's more of a teal, right? Like, who cares? Not a big deal. But other disagreements are small but of somewhat greater consequence, like, what do you feel like dinner tonight? I was thinking Mexican food. Oh, well, I was planning on Chinese food. Right? If in this situation it's possible someone stands to lose something they want, but the stakes are not that high. And certainly the message today applies to those situations, but really what we need the most help with are those higher level disagreements where we feel that something very important to us is at stake. What is at stake? Something that touches on our core values, or maybe on our sense of our identity, or on what we believe to be true and good and moral, and we feel the disagreements about those things. Man, we hunker down and we have to figure out what to do. So I searched online for images of disagreement, and this one is one that really captures that value level disagreement. So if you take a look at this, right, there's two people, there's literally a chasm between them. They are worlds apart, and neither one is listening because too much is at stake to consider compromising their own perspective with someone else's voice. So instead, they simultaneously yell at one another through a megaphone. So I saw this, and I was like, well, this is a fitting image, even though it's sort of a stage, non-real-life, clip-arty kind of image. But then I scrolled down, and I saw this, too. Okay, this is, like, actually happening. Right, this is a real-life photo of two University of Florida students yelling at each other through megaphones. And if you think about it, what's the point of a megaphone? It magnifies our voice. It's a way that we can put ourselves in charge of someone else, or at least keep others from taking charge of us. It makes us louder so we can drown out all the other noise to make sure our message is heard. But the problem with yelling at people to force them to listen to what you are saying is that the force of what you are saying is often lost in all that yelling. The problem with yelling at people to force them to listen to what you are saying is that the force of what you are saying is often lost in all that yelling. Right? They may hear your voice, but not your message. Right? And this, it's okay if this is the kind of way that the world is going to choose to deal with things, but it has to be different in the church. Because Jesus is our message. And we need to make sure we're communicating him clearly. Now, the early church was not exempt from having many passionate quarrels and disagreements. Even the Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter we're about to read, had some serious disagreements with other believers. But with regard to the church, there are still those moments, and we see this in the church in Rome, where some of the agreements go pretty deep to a point where we're left wondering, how do we handle this? Are we going to make it through this? So let me give you some context for what we're reading today. See, in Rome, in the Roman church, some of the Christians there were Gentiles when they converted to Christianity. So what they had to leave behind was their old sinful pagan way of life, okay, which is all well and good when they decided to follow Jesus. But other Christian converts were Jews, who were the people of God, who had received the law of God and were trying to obey it before they met Jesus. So when they decided to place their trust in the work of Jesus for their salvation, rather than in their own ability to perfectly obey the law of God, they were still left wondering, well, now even though the law can't save us, it's still good, right? We don't just throw it away. Shouldn't we keep following it? For example, there were regulations about the Sabbath day is holy, and setting that apart from other days of worship. And regulations also about not eating certain kinds of meat that were considered unclean in the Jewish law. So then here are the Jews and Gentiles in community as Christians eating together and worshiping together, but they're beginning to disagree pretty strongly about how to do that, and there's judgment and condemnation flying back and forth. And because those disagreements touched the law of God, they were holding them pretty strongly. So let's get some gospel-driven perspective on disagreement. This is Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Paul says, accept other believers who are weak in faith. At this point, he's talking to Gentile believers who feel a clear conscience about having greater freedom about what they eat or what days they worship because they didn't grow up with the law. But then there's Jews who are like, well, actually, I just feel wrong about worshiping in a different way on a different day or eating these foods or whatever. So accept other believers who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will only eat vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do. So that's speaking to Jews, don't condemn others for their freedom. For God, he says, has accepted them. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall, and with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day, while others think every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honor him. Those who eat any kind of food do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. For if we don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves, we don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves. If we live, it's to honor the Lord, and if we die, it's to honor the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, to be Lord of both the living and of the dead. So why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For the scriptures say, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me and every tongue will declare allegiance to God. Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. Okay, that's a lot. The context here is disagreement between believers in the church. That assumes that those who are disagreeing at least agree that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the king, right? Jesus is the boss. So what they are disagreeing about is how best to honor Jesus. What a wonderful thing to be passionate about. Right? It's great to be passionate about. But then we got to be careful when we're looking at someone else in the church who is also a servant of the Lord. And then have you just noticed yourself sometimes just looking at someone and maybe just judging them in your heart? I don't think they're a very good Christian because they don't read the Bible and pray enough. Or they drink alcohol, so they must not be very godly. Or that person never drinks or misses a chance to read her Bible and pray. She's just so legalistic and performance-oriented. Or nowadays, maybe it's something more like this. Oh my goodness, they are sending their kids to in-person school right now? Don't they know we are in a pandemic and should be trying to love our neighbor by making sure no one gets sick? Or maybe it's, oh my goodness, they are homeschooling their kids right now. Don't they know we are in a pandemic and should be trying to love our neighbor by modeling faith over fear and getting out there to be with people who are lonely? And of course, these types of disagreements can easily be co-opted and colored and compounded by other social and political affiliations, but what is that gospel-driven perspective that we're offered in this passage, right? Because Jesus is our message. It's the gospel that should supersede all other affiliations and messages in our lives. So I want to highlight a couple of sentences that really ought to have a sobering effect on us from this passage. The first is a question. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Man, what a piercing question. This question just gets under my skin and it has helped me in key moments in my life. See, Paul says, their own master will judge whether they stand or fall, which, by the way, that's not you or me, it's the Lord. Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall. And what else does he say? The Lord is able to make them stand. When I look at someone in the church and I condemn them in my heart, whether I judge them for having weaker faith or for in stronger faith, let's say, enjoying freedoms that I don't feel at liberty to enjoy, I am acting as if I'm their boss, their master, the one in charge of them, but I am not. And I don't want to be. Now, I am a pastor of this church. I've been entrusted for a short time with a certain amount of authority and responsibility to help shepherd you spiritually as a part of this community. But if I were to presume to shepherd you toward a violation of your own conscience before the Lord, God help me, you have got to realize who is really in charge. You and I are both accountable to King Jesus above all, and we'll give our account to him. That's the big idea I want to highlight in this passage. What does Paul say? He says at the end, remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. God has made this Jesus king over all. Scripture says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That means Jesus is in charge. When it comes to the grand story of our lives, you're not the boss of me, I'm not the boss of you, Jesus is the boss. And understanding this is actually remarkably freeing. Because knowing who your boss is, it keeps us from getting bossy and from getting bossed around. Right? Knowing who our boss is keeps us from getting bossy and it keeps us from getting bossed around, right? Because we're not going around trying to take responsibility to make sure everyone else does everything right all the time because we know actually, no, we're accountable to him. They're not accountable to us in the same way they're accountable to Jesus. And it keeps us from getting bossed around because no matter how loud the voice is or how many people are yelling at us through megaphones, we can stop and say, actually, I'm not accountable to these voices. I'm accountable to the Lord first and foremost. So how can I listen to him? This comes up with my boys all the time. My youngest will get upset because his older brother's telling him what to do. And I ask him the same question. Who is in charge? Not your brother. Mom and dad are in charge. That means you don't have to do what he's telling you to do. Freedom. Live in freedom. As for my oldest, I asked him the same question. Who is in charge, son? Not you. Mom and dad are in charge. That means you don't have to be responsible for making sure your brother is doing everything right all the time. Freedom. Live in freedom. And when my wife and I struggle to know if we are raising our kids right or loving them well or worried we're getting it wrong somehow or making too many mistakes or not doing enough, Jesus is right there asking us, who is in charge? Not you. I am. Freedom. Live in freedom. Scripture says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We are his servants. To him alone we stand or fall. And hallelujah, Jesus is able to make us stand. When he carried the burden of our sin for us and died on a cross outside Jerusalem, he took responsibility for humanity and bore it until it crushed him and he breathed his last. But then he was raised from the dead to prove that he alone was able to bear that burden well and to overcome it. So to rest in the work of Jesus' death and resurrection is to cease trying to save ourselves and trying to save everyone else all the time by trying to figure everything out or solve every problem or keep everything in line as if we are in charge. But the bottom line is you can listen to whoever you want and you should listen. But at the end of the day, Jesus gets the final word in your life. Because Jesus is in charge. Jesus is in charge. So that's the starting point and really the ending point for us as the church when we have disagreements, is to come back to this truth. But what about disagreements with people outside the church? Maybe people who don't believe that Jesus is in charge. About 5 years ago, I began to notice a pervasive shift in the way people spoke. See, when I was a student here, I was often encouraged to get input. From biblical perspective, there's a lot of verses, particularly in the book of Proverbs, that encourage people to seek counsel or input because it's wise to do so. But that was also a sort of general wisdom. You saw it in the broader culture and in the corporate world to some degree. But about 5 years ago, people started saying it was important to get outside input. Outside input. And the idea behind that modifier is that whatever community you're in, you can't see past the biases in your own community. So you need someone outside to give you perspective. This same language has grown in the corporate and nonprofit world as well. When it comes to a major issue or dispute or disagreement, more and more people are calling for outside input, outside legal counsel, outside investigations, outside authorities to render judgment for those involved. And in this desperation, this growing desperation for an outside voice, I see a longing for God, for God's presence, for God to speak. Because that's where it ends, right? We can get outside a certain tribe or religion or social group, which might be helpful to a degree, but where do we go to escape from ourselves, from humanity as a whole? From our collective capacity to deceive ourselves and to fall into pride and sinfulness. We need Jesus. The world outside needs Jesus. And perhaps they don't yet know him by name, but what they do know very clearly is that they long for some outside voice that is truly just and truly good and truly moral to be the judge over any number of complex and confusing and painful situations. And we as the church, we can be a part of showing people Jesus. And so where we can start with people outside the church is by obeying Jesus' words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. He says this, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged." Man, you could spend the rest of your life just reflecting on that idea. "The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about the speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own?" A great image. How can you think of saying to your friend, "Let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye," when you can't see past the log in your own? Hypocrite! First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. These are profound words. And we are free to obey them, and we should. I mean, if you were to ask 10 people at random who refuse to be a part of a church community why that is the case, almost all of them would say something like, because Christians are just too judgmental and hypocritical. And yet, here, our King is saying, don't judge, and you won't be judged. And don't be a hypocrite. Get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your neighbor's eye. So let's obey this. Jesus isn't saying that we should approve of everything. He's also not saying we should never disapprove of something. In fact, later in the same passage, he says we will recognize his true followers by their fruit, by their actions. So we're still trying to discern good from evil, true from false, moral from immoral in the way that we live. But under no circumstances are we justified in turning up our noses to other people or justified in prideful, contemptuous condemnation of others as somehow being less than us because we are saved by grace. And I think Jesus' words cut even deeper here when he says the standard you use to judge is the one that others will use to judge you and to take the log out of your own eye first before you help your neighbor. I once attended a men's retreat where they summarized this truth very simply by saying, if you spot it, you got it. If you spot it, you got it. Right? If you think you see it in someone else's life, it's probably in your life too. It is amazing and humbling how often this is true and has been true in my own life. Usually when we spot something in someone else's life that just makes us, just upsets us, makes us seethe with anger, that intensity is typically a sign that we ourselves fear that the same thing is true about us. Or else we know it is true and we are projecting our own self-hatred or contempt onto others as a way to justify ourselves. But Jesus is the one who justifies us, who frees us from the need to justify ourselves. He's the one who makes us right in the sight of God. And it's learning to not condemn ourselves that helps us to not condemn others. So here's the practical according to Jesus. The first thing we should do when we feel overcome with angry judgment towards someone else is to stop, go back to the one in charge, to Jesus, and ask him, Lord, would you help me take the log out of my own eye? Where does this same problem exist in my own life and I can't even see it? Will you help me see it? This may seem a harsh prescription, especially if you feel wronged by someone, but this is where we start, and it actually protects us to start here with our Savior because he's so gracious with us, right? And he'll expose any hypocrisy in us, but he'll do it without shame. He'll embrace us. His kindness will lead us to repentance. You come to him, he'll expose any hidden sin, and he will reassure you with a smile and remind you that he died for you to pay for that sin too. And his grace, like a refreshing stream, will quench your thirst and soften your heart. You'll remember you're just a kid, and you'll have more compassion for yourself and your own weakness. And that will lead you to greater compassion for others who have that same weakness, but don't yet know that there is a good King who loves them too. So that's where we start. But Jesus adds one more thing at the end of this passage on judgment, and I should mention it as we close. Because maybe you don't struggle with judging others who are vocal about values that you disagree with. Maybe you are gentle and compassionate when you read, let's say, an incendiary political post what someone puts online. And you decide, you know what? Maybe I'll try to engage this person in a meaningful conversation on Facebook or over some other platform. You think, perhaps if I'm genuinely kind and reasonable, I can influence them or be positively influenced by them. If that's you, I'd like you to at least consider Jesus' closing words in this passage. He says, don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They will trample the pearls, then turn and attack you. It's a wild image. They will trample the pearls, then turn and attack you. These are strong words from Jesus. And he really is showing us the other side of the coin here. it seems there's a big difference between being judgmental and exercising discernment. When we are navigating disagreements with people who aren't following Jesus, we need to be careful of any pride or contempt in our own hearts, but we also need to be discerning, right? We need to, if we would attempt to influence someone or invite them to influence us, we should prayerfully discern whether or not that's what that person wants. Are they looking for an honest, honorable conversation, or are they maybe too hurt or too angry or too embittered to listen? And if so, that's not a reason to judge them. But it may be a reason not to vulnerably entrust yourself to them. Or it may be an indication that your own questions and counterpoints may not be welcome, even if you can offer them with sincerity. Perhaps they're not yet secure enough to receive that from you. So what can you do instead in that sort of situation with people who are maybe just in a disagreeable or insecure spot, people who simply aren't able to listen? Well, you can pray for them. And if you can listen with genuine patience and compassion, do that. The surest way to help someone else put down their megaphone is to put yours down first and really listen to them. Pay attention to what they are saying and seek to understand. Perhaps that Christ-like kindness will win for you an opportunity to be part of the conversation too. And if it doesn't, and that person is simply cherishing anger too much to care about another perspective outside their own, it's okay to let them go and pray for Jesus to set them free from that dark and lonely prison. People walked away from Jesus. They're going to walk away from you too. That's okay. But one way or another, church, in our community, we are going to show the world how to have a conversation again. And it's going to be a beautiful thing. I believe it. But outside the church, our purpose isn't to convince people to agree with us or even to convince them to follow Jesus. Our purpose is to proclaim Jesus, to show people Jesus, to love them like Jesus loves them. And that's the bigger picture of what Pastor Joel is going to be talking about next week. Apart from not judging others, what should our larger mindset and heart posture really be in the face of disagreements? How are we to hold those disagreements? And how should that impact the decisions we make in our daily lives? We can look forward to that. But for now, we start by simply setting down our megaphones amidst a world that's always shouting so that others will begin to catch the force of our message. His name is Jesus. Jesus is our message. And what freedom there is in knowing that one day every holy disagreement will be resolved in his perfect love because he is in charge. Until then, let's pray. Father, thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus. The freedom afforded us by knowing that our identity, our purpose is secure in your love, and that we got to that place not because we earned it, but because you purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Because you surrounded us with your love by no effort of our own. And God, what a wonderful truth, and how much that binds us to you. Would you give us the grace to live out of that freedom, to not be bossy or to be bossed around, but to have our eyes set on you so that we can be in right relationship with others, to know when to quiet ourselves and listen, and when honest, honorable conversation is welcome. So we ask you for that mercy, that grace in our lives. Help us to lead the way. How to have a conversation again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.